Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Oh, look at this. No adjustments unless you're going down. there we go. Matthew chapter 5. And just hear God's word. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not to come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is our fifth week in the Sermon on the Mount, especially if you count the introduction. And the sermon is quite sequential, at least to this point. Jesus starts with those Beatitudes, and we spent 2 weeks there. And in those, he talks about the character of Christian discipleship, what we're to be. Then he moves from that to what Steve taught last week. If you weren't here by chance, grab the CD. It's just marvelous teaching. From our character, we are to be salt, the salt of the earth, and we're to be light, the light of the world. And then from there, he moves to this week to begin to speak of the righteousness that is to be manifest in our lives. If you want to think about it like this, the sermon proper is really beginning. And he's starting to tell us the fine print of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, I want to warn you at the outset, this is not going to be difficult, I promise, but last week, Steve said, if this text is anything, it is exceedingly clear. Remember that? And he was right, and pretty clear. And I would say, if this text is anything today, it is exceedingly dicey. Sorry. But, you know, Don Carson, D.A. Carson, one of the great New Testament scholars of our time, said, in these verses, just the ones I just read, we have some of the most difficult verses in all Scripture. Wow. William Barclay said that Jesus here makes the most astonishing statement of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really a shock what he does here. He's talked about character. He's talked about identity, salt and light. And now he says, to paraphrase, this is like triple NIV-ism here. Read Jolly paraphrase. Jesus says, unless you're really, really good, you're going to go to hell and not to heaven. I mean, it shocks the reader. He doesn't say it just like that, but it's pertinent to everybody, everyone in this room and really everyone on the planet Earth. Why? Because if you listen to your friends that don't know Christ, maybe they don't even confess a belief in a deity, I think just about everybody we know does kind of keep some sort of a record of how good they are and how bad they are, with the hope that they're good enough, even if they don't know what the enough means or to whom they're trying to give account. I mean, most people in the world, whether Hindu or Buddhist or Mormon or Jew or vegans or carnivores or evangelicals or Republicans or Democrats, they wonder, it's kind of the question in the back of our minds, how good? How good do I need to be before God? Even secularists ask this question. I read Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, and how religion poisons everything. It was just, the title just struck me to the extent that I thought, I've got to buy that book and read it. And it's just a tract against faith and belief and God. It's blasphemous. But it was intriguing to me that one of the arguments he uses against believers like you and I, he uses the argument that oftentimes atheists are better than Christians. And I was intrigued with that. Why would you care? What difference does it make? I thought to myself, here's a man trying to be good to please a God that he doesn't believe in, to qualify for a heaven that he doesn't believe exists. And he has this notion and this desire to be a good person for whom I'm not sure. But we all ask, whether we're Christopher Hitchens or somebody in your home group, we ask the question, how good? And along comes Jesus, and he says, well, better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And that ought to just kind of make us sit up in our pews a little bit. It's frightening because the scribes and the Pharisees were really good at being good. And that's what they specialized in. So you know, they asked questions about God's law, the Bible. So the Bible says, one of the clearest commandments that comes up over and over again in what we call the Old Testament, what they called the Bible, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they had to say, what does that mean to keep it holy? Well, it means you don't work. Well, what does it mean not to work? And so over the centuries, literally centuries, hundreds of years, the scribes would debate and talk about and finally write down what it means not to work on the Sabbath. And so the various rabbis would weigh in, and eventually their teachings would become accepted as the rule of law, and thus obedience to these teachings would be constituted as righteousness. So, you know, to work is to carry a load, right? You carry something and you're working. Well, then you have to ask the next question, what is a load? One Pharisee put it like this. A load that would constitute violating the Sabbath is to carry food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, your finger or something like that, water enough to moisten an eye salve, just a few drops, paper enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. They had arguments about righteousness. Could a man lift his lamp? By the way, when you think of a first century lamp, they're just little tiny things that burned oil, and they were all 1 watt lamps, very dim light. That's why the earth was so cool back then. But could a man lift his lamp and move it to somewhere else in his house on the Sabbath? Could a woman wear a brooch or a wig? Could a man wear his artificial teeth on the Sabbath or an artificial limb? Could you lift your child on the Sabbath? Could you eat an egg laid on the Sabbath? They had a debate about this, and they decided, some of the Pharisees decided that, well, if you owned the chicken for the purpose of laying eggs, you couldn't eat the egg. But if you owned the chicken for another purpose, I'm not sure what that would be, then you could eat the egg. That makes sense. Healing. Could you heal someone on the Sabbath? Well, yes, but healing had to be defined carefully. It was allowed if someone's life was at stake. But steps could be taken only to stabilize the patient, not to improve his or her condition. You could bandage the wound, because that would stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put ointment on the wound because that would promote healing and thus be work. Well, these laws, and literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them, were eventually codified and put into a book called the Mishnah. That was then expanded into what's a book called the Talmud, which is this massive set of volumes of fine print that cover every aspect of life so that the ones who follow Yahweh could be righteous. And along comes Jesus, and he says, you need to be better than that. Whoa. Well, to make his point, let me give you a little scaffolding to hang this on. Jesus utters what I'm going to call three outlandish statements in these verses. Now, the word outlandish means bizarre or extremely unusual, and they are. What does he say? First, number one, he says, I've come not to abolish but to fulfill. That would have shocked the listeners, but it would have shocked them for the opposite reason that it might shock you. When Jesus says, I've come not to abolish but to fulfill the law and the prophets, what he's talking about are not all these countless laws that have built up over the centuries. Jesus is talking about what we call the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets, the early prophets and the late prophets. The shock to us as New Testament Christians is that he says, well, I've not come to abolish. And we're a little bit surprised at that, are we not? Because we've heard New Testament preachers and we've read our Bibles and we think, oh, I'm surprised because I would have thought you would have wanted to do away with the Old Testament. You'd think that now that Christ has come, he might say something like, well, forget the law. This is the age of grace. I've come to set you free. Praise the Lord. Kick back, relax, chill, turn on the Super Bowl, and enjoy. We're shocked that he doesn't want to abolish the law, but he actually endorses the law. But Jesus' listeners would have been shocked for a completely different reason. What we call the Old Testament was their Bible. That's the book they had their devotions in. That's the book they memorized. They had no difficulty with it. The outlandish statement that Jesus makes is that he claims to fulfill the law. Now you think about it with me. You're up on a little hillside out of Galilee and maybe out of Capernaum. There's a little hill that rises right out of Capernaum, and this rabbi is teaching you. He's from Nazareth. That too is in Galilee. It's not terribly far away. And he says, disciples, I am the fulfillment of that book. That's an outlandish statement. What's he mean by this? What does he mean when he says, I'm the fulfillment? On the one hand, he's saying, everything that I teach is in conformity with Moses and the prophets. You will hear nothing from me that contradicts those who preceded me. Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joshua and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Obadiah. I am in conformity with what they've already taught you. But on the other hand, I am here to fulfill everything you've heard and read. That's the shock. That this carpenter's son, who's not a trained rabbi, who doesn't have a pedigree at all, he says, I am the fulfillment. Which brings us to another question. We're going to swim in some deep water here for a minute, and then we'll get right back to the shallow end, so fret not. In what sense did Jesus fulfill the law? I mean, we've studied it in our home groups. Let's ask it right up front. In what sense did this Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? There are a lot of answers out there. Some say, well, he fulfilled the law insofar as he was the first person ever to keep the law perfectly. That's true, but there's more to it than that. Some say, well, he fulfilled the law insofar as he explained its meaning and he showed what the law is really about. It's about the heart. Well, that's true too, but Moses did all of that in the book of Deuteronomy. Others would say he came to complete the law or to finish the law or to add something to the law. Those may or may not be true. I like what James Boyce says. Listen to this, and I want us to swim here for a minute. James Boyce, in his commentary, said there is only one sense in which we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law against those who would believe on him. The law of God makes demands on everyone in the human race. Whether you live in Samoa or Santa Barbara or Timbuktu or Tucson, the law of God makes demands on you. Whether you've ever heard of God or not, it still makes demands on you. The law calls us to perfection and then accuses us if we're not perfect. That's the fundamental problem of every human being on the planet Earth. Let me try to illustrate. All illustrations are imperfect, but I'll try. Last Sunday night after the 6 o'clock service, Allie Cuny left right here. She got into Hollister, went toward Goleta, and she was going about 35 miles an hour, and she was rear-ended very hard by a drunk driver just right after church. And the ridden hours came by, and some others came by, and she was injured. I think she's okay. I've talked to her a couple of times this week, but she had to have stitches in her forehead. And the man that hit her, he kept going, so he's drunk driving. His blood alcohol level was 0.3%. It's about four times the legal limit. That's right about where you pass out, where most people would, at least. And then he fled the scene, and then his car broke about a block later. So he was arrested for hit and run and also for drunk driving. Well, just for purposes of the good thing about you hearing this, by the way, if you get called to be on jury duty, you can say, "Oh, my pastor used that as an illustration," and you'll be recused and get 6 months off. But assume with me his guilt. I suppose there's some possible alternate explanation, and I don't know the man's name, but it's a good illustration, so you got to go with it. But this driver, who drank a lot of alcohol and then hit somebody in our church, he is under the law. Even if he came from a foreign country, and in that country it's legal to drink while you're drunk, he's still under the law of this country. And so he's arrested. There is a law in our books, it's in different wording, but it says, thou shalt not drive while intoxicated. And he did drive while intoxicated, and the law serves as his judge. And, in this case, we're assuming his guilt, it only condemns him. He's under the law. Now, there's two ways, this is a little morbid, but I want you to, it makes a great point for where Jesus is going. There are two ways for him to get out from under the law. He can go to the judge and plead guilty or be convicted in a trial, either way, and then serve his time, 30, 60, 90 days, I don't know what it'll be, 2 years, I have no idea what the penalty will be, but he will serve his time, and at the end, he is released from the law's demands. The second way he can get out from under the law is to die. If he has a heart attack tonight and dies, they will not have a trial. Either way, he's then free from the demands of the law. Now listen, that's the illustration. Listen to the point. The law of God makes demands on all of us, and the demands of God's law will be fulfilled in each of us. Romans 3, verse 19 says, now we know, Paul in Romans is trying to build a case that everyone in the whole universe is guilty before God, whether they're Jews who've heard the law of the Old Testament or whether they're Gentiles who've never heard this. And that's what he does in the first couple of chapters of Romans. And he says, in his conclusion, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. And by this point, you realize he's talking about everybody. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're all led away in handcuffs. We all need to do our time. So the law of God makes demands on all of us, and the demands of God's law will be fulfilled in each of us, either with God's judgment meted out to us at the end of our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says it's appointed to each of us to die once and then to face God. Or, listen. The demands of the law will be met with God's judgment on Jesus, his son, the one who fulfilled the law for us. I want you to see a passage behind me. It's a tough passage. Here's the deep water. We're swimming in it. There is now no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the end of Paul's climactic argument. He says, we're free in Christ. There's no condemnation. Listen, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Listen to the next, verse 4. All that for this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. My. When Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, he's talking about what he did for us on the cross. The righteous requirement of the law that should be meted out to us. The wages of sin is death. It's always death. Is meted out to Christ. So when the drunk driver does his time, we could say then that the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in him. And when we read Romans 8, we see in conjunction with Matthew 5, the righteous requirements of God's law will be fulfilled in us, either with God's judgment upon us or with God's judgment upon Christ. This is the gospel. And thus, James Boyce says, he died, he fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law against those who would believe on him. Do you see how the sermon's getting more personal as it moves along? It starts out in the third person. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Then it moves to the second person. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then it goes to the first person. I am the fulfillment of the law. I am your only hope in life and in death. Outlandish statement number 2, verses 18 to 19. To obey and not to relax. I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a jot, not a tittle, another translation, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That's dramatic. An iota in Greek is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and in the ESV that I just read leaves it untranslated. It's a letter. in Hebrew, it would be a yod. And a yod looks like a comma, although it's up high instead of down low underneath the previous letter. It's up high. By one count, there are about 66,000 yods in the Old Testament. And Jesus says not one of them will pass away before everything is fulfilled. Not the least stroke of a pen, not a tittle. Well, that's there's six different Hebrew letters. I'm going to show you a couple of them. You can see behind me, I think. That's a K and a B, a Kaf and a Beth. And they're distinguished, you can see right here, next slide, just by that little serif at the bottom. That's the only difference between those two letters. See another couple here. There's a Daleth and a Resh. That's a D and an R. And they're distinguished, see the next slide, just by that little tiny serif on the top of the letter. That's what Jesus is talking about. Even those little tiny marks on the letters will be fulfilled before anything passes away. What's Jesus doing here? He's validating the whole Old Testament, and then he claims that he is the fulfillment. Now, here's what's fascinating. Just as we would expect him to let us off the hook and let us up for air, just as we would expect him to say, hey, it's not about deeds, it's about your attitude, so loosen up, don't be so uptight. What does he say? He says, don't even think about breaking one of these commandments. And I cited from the ESV, he says, don't even relax one of them. The NIV says, don't break one of them. The verb is a pretty shallow, easy verb. It's the verb every Greek student knows. It's luo. Luo means to untie a knot just a little bit, to relax, to loosen, to untie the knot. And it's not just about breaking the law. It's about loosening the law. Don't even relax one of the least noticed, seemingly inconsequential, often forgotten commands of God. Which brings us to the third outlandish statement, to exceed and not repudiate, verse 20. At the end of this paragraph, Jesus drives it home, as if to say, I really mean it. I mean, we can try to weasel out of this. We can ignore Jesus, or we can take him at his word, because apparently he really means it. At the end of the sermon, he has that famous line. He says, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Last week, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi died. Do you know that name? If you're older, you do. In the 70s, transcendental meditation was sweeping the Western world and America. There were hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people that were meditating under the guidance of this Maharishi. The Beatles went over to India and studied with him for 3 months. Mia Farrow went, and other celebrities. And the first article I ever wrote for a church newsletter back when I was in college, I wrote for my church, and it was on TM versus BM, transcendental meditation versus biblical meditation. And it was just, you know, people were very concerned about... Stop it. people were very concerned about this transcendental meditation because it was sweeping America. Well, the Maharishi died, and it brought back to my mind a quote. Steve quoted Kurt Vonnegut last week or the week before, I don't know when, but so Vonnegut's getting quoted these days in our church. But I remember an interview I read with Kurt Vonnegut. I was a real Vonnegut fan in college, and I'm just citing this from memory, but he said, you know, I can see why the Beatles and Mia Farrow would go to the Maharishi. He said, my gosh, if they went to Jesus, he'd tell them to give all their money away to the poor. Jesus makes demands on us, and the zinger here is in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going in. It's a remarkable passage. It calls us to recognize the greatness of the finished work of Christ. He's the one who fulfilled the demands of the law on us that were written against us. He met them for us and in us. Our debt to the law has been paid in Christ. But then he sets us free to live a life of righteousness. I mean, he won't let it be one or the other. He says, yes, I've paid the price, now go and live righteously. The passage leads us to the cross. It leads us to say, but for the righteousness of Christ, I am forever lost. But then, it leads us to holiness of life. It leads us to say, because of the righteousness of Christ, I have a new heart. that longs to please him and do his will. J.C. Ryle was a preacher in Liverpool in the 19th century, an Anglican, the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool in history. And he said this, he said, "Holiness is the habit of being in one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. Holiness is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates and loving what he loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." The Jews had a saying that if only two people went to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And Jesus says, you know what? You have to do better than that. What does Jesus mean when he says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes? He means that we need to pursue a righteousness from the inside out, a righteousness that wants to please God. I mean, the Pharisees were experts in the law, but they were also experts in relaxing the law. And they saw law as their religious duty, and they behaved accordingly for religious brownie points with God and for accolades with the people. So later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes along and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, well, you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus calls us to a whole-scale righteousness. He means it. A righteousness that flows from the new heart that we've been given in Christ. I love the way John Newton put it in one of his hymns. This is the Amazing Grace, John Newton. "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." And if I could meddle just a little bit, maybe there's somebody in this room who claims the grace of God in his or her life and claims that they love Jesus, but you're still dancing around the edges of sin, or maybe you're dancing right at the center of unrighteousness. I don't know. For those living duplicitous lives, for those who are living like Pharisees, who have an external appearance of righteousness, but when no one is looking, well, you're into all kinds of things you shouldn't be into. Can I just ask you, are you not afraid? Do you not think Jesus means what he says here? Do you think he's insincere? Jesus is here teaching that the proof of being born again is the living of a righteous life. And if we're not living righteously, well, we need to ask, have we really met him? Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans from Cambridge, said, "We are to have a holy violence toward our sins." And often we have a warm embrace toward our sins. We coddle them. We make plans for our sins. We look forward to enjoying our sins, and we tread on the grace of God to our own ruin. I think my favorite essayist, bar none, for the last 5 or 6 years is a woman named Andrea Seu. She writes for World Magazine, and I would subscribe if it was for her alone. She wrote an essay a while back called Turning 50. She talked in that essay about obedience and righteousness. She said, "If God seems slow to act, be sure that he's biding his time and count his silence as patience. You may as well play chess with Garry Kasparov as disobey God." Would you pray with me? With your eyes closed, I want you to hear a summary of what I've tried to say today. First, Christ fulfilled the law for you. If you've surrendered your life to him, you can stop wondering if you're good enough. You can stop trying to please God so that he will accept you. He has already accepted you because of Christ. Second, this freedom that you've received in Christ is a freedom not to do as you like, but a freedom to walk in righteousness. Not a hypocritical external righteousness, but a righteousness from the heart. As one pastor put it, Jesus says, if you get me, I will fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will forgive you. And so, Lord, we say praise you and thank you for these verses. Thank you for being the fulfillment of the law and all that that means, for bearing for us the law's penalty that was on us, for dying our death, for giving us your life. And dear Lord, convict us of our sins and give us hearts that would crave and court righteousness. Let us indeed be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Week by week, we observe an ordinance of the church. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a somber ordinance and a joyful one simultaneously. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus broke bread and he poured wine. And he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Right down in front, there's going to be bread and wine. And I want us to do what we do week by week, to confess our sins and ask God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and then to commit ourselves to this righteous life that Christ calls us to. Do that right now. If you love him, you're invited to this supper. If you've given him your sins, join us, whether you're visiting for the first time or whether this is something you do every week in this room. And come and receive the forgiveness that Christ bought for you. The prayer teams will be here. They can come down right now. They will pray with you about these things and other things. Avail yourself of that opportunity. We're going to worship God and celebrate the Lord's Supper.